Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Actually, we're live longer than that, but we're a live broadcast for an hour. I'm actually alive before the broadcast and afterwards too, but we are live on the air for an hour a day in the afternoons. And the reason we are live is so we can interact with callers in real time rather than just play a recorded program for you that you can only listen to. This is a program you can call into. You can be on the program and you can ask questions about the Bible. You can disagree with the host if you feel you must, and you're welcome to do so. We have most of our lines full, but we do have at the moment one line still open. If you'd like to call now or at any time during the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That is 844-484-5737. Now, if you happen to be on the island of Oahu, where I am at the moment, you may be interested to know that I'm teaching each night of the week here through Friday in different locations. In the mornings, I'm teaching every day in one location. That's Youth with a Mission in Honolulu. But in the evenings, we've got different locations. And so if you're in the area and would like to join one of these meetings, what you need to do is go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a tab that says Announcements. You scroll on down to today's date, and you'll see where it is I'm speaking. If you want to join us, it'll give you all the information you need to do that. Now, I think tonight, although I am speaking to a live group, I think it's also going to be cast on Zoom. So if you're not in Honolulu, or you are and you don't want to come to the meeting, I think tonight, unlike the other nights of the week, there's going to be a Zoom option. So if you want to check that out at thenarrowpath.com, then you can join us there under announcements. Okay, no more delay. Let's talk to our callers. We've got Mike from Midway City, California. First of all, hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, hello. God bless you. My question has to do with Book of Acts, chapter 15, about those that said that you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved, and the church called a council, I guess, church council, and they decided no. They came up with a list of four things that you had to abstain from, things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from fornication. They said, if you do these things, you obey, then you do well. I'm confused because the Bible says all the laws are fulfilled in one way, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And there's not one mention of love there. It confuses me.
Sure. Well, you have to understand the context of the statement. This is not an effort on the part of the Jerusalem Council to list all the things that are important for Christians to do. It is deciding what interaction the Christians in the Gentile Christians in their cities should have with the convictions of the Jews in those cities. What that council convened to decide is, do the Christian Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christian, or can they be Christians just as well without becoming Jews? That is, can they do so without being circumcised? Being circumcised means becoming a Jew. So the Jews had always believed that Gentiles could be among them if they were circumcised and become what they called proselytes. But now that the gospel had come to the Gentiles, the Jewish Christians, who were the original Christians, some of them thought, well, these Gentiles are certainly welcome, but they should be circumcised and become Jews, then they can be a follower of the Jewish Messiah. But Paul and his companions said, no, wait, this is something new. This is not Judaism. These Gentiles are not becoming Jews. They're becoming followers of Christ, which is not a nationalistic identity, and they don't have to become Jews. I would not put them under circumcision. And that's what the council met to decide. Should they or should they not require the Gentiles to be circumcised? Which would mean, if they do have to be circumcised, they have to become Jews. And that would mean they have to keep the law, because circumcision was part of the law. Remember, Paul said to the Galatians, if you are circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law. So the question is, were the Jews, were the Gentiles who became believers, which was kind of a new phenomenon at that time, and the Jewish believers weren't sure what to make of it. Were they going to have to become Jews, or could they just be Gentiles? Would they have to keep the law of Moses or not? And the answer the council decided was, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. But we would like to ask them, despite the fact that they're not having to keep the Jewish law, to avoid certain things that Gentiles often do, which offend Jewish people. He says, Moses has had those who teach him in the synagogues in every Gentile city for generations, which means that in every Gentile city, there's Jewish people who've been in the synagogues all their lives, and they've been sensitized to certain things which Gentiles are not sensitized to. And many Gentile behaviors, though not always sinful, are nonetheless quite offensive to Jews. Eating blood, for example, or eating things, the animals that had been strangled, or meat sacrificed to idols. Paul addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians about meat sacrificed to idols. He said it doesn't really matter if meat has been sacrificed to idols or not, but some people might think it matters. And if it does, don't eat it. And so the idea here is you don't want to offend people unnecessarily. The fact is they're saying you Gentile Christians, you're not under the law. You don't have to keep the things that the Jewish law requires the Jews to do. But there are some things that we would request that you abstain from because of the degree to which they will offend the Jews and perhaps put them off from listening to the gospel. And those things, and I think they list the main offensive behaviors that Gentiles in the society did that offended Jews. Eating blood was very offensive. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, very offensive. Eating things strangled. And fornication. Now, fornication, of course, is a moral issue, and what you eat is not. But they threw that in there because the Gentile religions were all very supportive of fornication, sometimes even having prostitutes as priests in their temples. And that's very offensive to Jews. So what they're saying is, please don't do these things, because even though you don't have to keep the law, if you do these things, you're going to offend Jews. But if you do these things, things should be all right. Now, they're not saying these are the list of all things that Christians have to do. He's saying these are some things we'd request you not to do to avoid offending other people, especially Jews. And James is the one who drafted that letter, and he had an outreach to Jews. So he was concerned about the fact that Gentile Christians, sometimes cluelessly in breaking or not keeping the law of Moses, do things that drive Jews away from the gospel. And he wanted them to be aware. These are the kinds of things that offend them. We'd like to ask you not to do those things, but that's not the same thing as putting you under the law. In fact, most of the things he lists are not even mentioned in the law. There's no mention in the law of eating things strangled. It's not even mentioned in the law of Moses, eating things strangled. As far as eating meat sacrificed to idols, of course, the law forbids idolatry, but Paul made it very clear that meat that was sacrificed to idols might be eaten without being involved in idolatry. So they're not really putting them under laws of Moses. They're talking about cultural sensitivities, and in the case of fornication, of course, a moral one, too.
Well, that verse from Galatians 5 where it says, in Christ, there's not male nor female or bond or free or Jew or Gentile, but Christ is all in all. Would that apply?
Yes, it does apply. It's saying that in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. So these Gentile Christians don't have to become Jews. That Jews and Gentiles in Christ are equal and one. So and Gentiles, by definition, are not circumcised in those days. The Jews were circumcised. So if a Gentile got circumcised, he's saying, I'm becoming a Jew. I'm come under the Jewish religion and the Jewish law. And that's what Paul said. No, Christians are not Jews. Gentile Christians are not under the law. And so that's why that whole thing had to be discussed. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Victor from Denver, Colorado.
Hello.
Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you.
Hi.
I've been listening to your verse by verse on 1 Peter. And is it correct that you believe that 1 Peter is similar to Ephesians?
Yes, very similar.
Okay, because I was trying to remember that you had told me that a couple months ago. So I was just curious. Your verse by verse is great on your website, but I'm still a little confused at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12.
Uh-huh.
where it says he's going on for a little while. Like, it's kind of a long sentence. But at the very end of verse 12, it says things into which angels long to look.
Yeah.
And I'm assuming he's talking up to that point, and correct me if I'm wrong, about the gospel that will be revealed, like the prophets in the Old Testament are speaking about the coming of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then it says at the end, things into which the angels wish to look. Does that mean that? What does that mean? Like the angels don't get a chance to look into the gospel? Or what is that talking about?
I'll be glad to address that. In Ephesians, remember we talked, 1 Peter is a lot like Ephesians in many ways. There's a verse in Ephesians 3:10 where Paul says that the principalities and powers, meaning the angels, the wisdom of God is being revealed to them through the church, through what God is doing in bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body. That's what Paul calls the mystery of Christ in the earlier verses of that same chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the mystery, which is Jews and Gentiles becoming one body in Christ. And he later says, and through the church, through this mystery being realized, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to the principalities and powers, meaning to the angels. So it means that God didn't let anybody in on his mysterious plan before Jesus came. Even the angels didn't know about it, but they're fascinated with it. And, you know, Paul also in other places says the mystery was not revealed to the sons of men. He doesn't mention whether it was revealed to angels or not, but apparently it was not. You know, I sometimes think of the image of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the angelic cherubim on top of it, who are statues of the cherubim, are on both ends of the mercy seat, and they're looking down on the mercy seat as if they're fascinated with what God is, by his grace, accomplishing there. The angels apparently have not been let into God's confidence on everything, and so Paul's saying they're learning. They're learning things about God's wisdom, about his mercy, about his mysterious plan. And they're learning it by us, not by us teaching them, but by God dealing with us and seeing how he does so. So that's what I think he's saying. These are the things the angels desire to look into.
Oh, I see. So they're observing almost in real time with us as these things are being revealed?
Yeah, as God is working in the church, they're seeing how God had all along secretly planned to exhibit his wisdom. Remember, Paul uses the word wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2 when he talks about how eye has not seen. Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, we preach wisdom among those who are mature, not the worldly wisdom, but the wisdom of God, which is in a mystery. He said it's things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither had entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. This is, again, one of those places where he's talking about the gospel is a mystery that hadn't been revealed before the time of the apostles, but he's revealed it to them by his Spirit. And he calls it the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God in a mystery. So the wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10 says, has been revealed to the angels through this. This is just an idea that, you know, there's allusions to in several different places that God had a plan. He didn't let anyone know about it in advance. Even the angels didn't know. I mean, he didn't want the devil to know, for sure, because if the devil knew, he would not have been complicit in it. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says if the rulers of this age had known about this, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. So there's a sense in which the plan to redeem the world, to defeat the devil, and to bring about his ultimate eternal purpose had to be concealed, not only from people, but from angels, because if the evil angels were to get wind of it, they would not cooperate with it. They wouldn't have crucified Jesus. So that's what I think he's saying.
I see. All right. So really the gospel and what that all means is really all-encompassing to, like, the entire universe. Is it more than just like when they say to earth and humans? I mean, is it like a rebirth almost of the?
I wouldn't say it's that it's relevant to the whole universe in the sense that people would usually understand that. I mean, it's relevant to earth. It's God's redemption of the world. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so it was God's redemption of the earth, which God had put under the control of mankind back in the Garden of Eden, and which Jesus, as the second Adam, is coming to restore what was lost. So it's an earth thing, but there are heavenly beings who are as concerned with this project on earth as perhaps as God is himself. And so they're fascinated to see what he's doing. This is the sphere of his primary redemptive activity. Okay, let's talk to Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Okay, two related questions. So, number one, on the 70-week prophecy, it seems illogical to believe that the calculations of the BC years are totally perfect. Hence, can't the King Cyrus decree to rebuild the temple to its destruction fall within the 409 years, give or take 20% for miscalculation?
I think yes.
Oh, at number two. Oh, yes. Okay, well, that's... Yeah, because I don't understand how you see all these form charts of all everything adds up perfectly, and there's no way it can add up perfectly because nothing is a science. Nothing is ever figured to a T.
Well, there are sciences, even in ancient times, like astronomy and so forth, and certainly chronology could be kept to a science, but it's not always carefully done. Let me just tell our audience what you're concerned about here. You said, is it possible because of uncertainty about the dates BC that the decree that began the 70 weeks was the decree of Cyrus? Now, what you're referring to is a controversy as to when did the 70 weeks begin. They are predicted in Daniel 9 to begin with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's how they begin. But which decree? There have been three of them. There was Cyrus's decree in 539 BC or 538 BC. And then later on, in around, I think, as I recall, 458 and 444, I think, if I'm something like that, Artaxerxes, the Persian, he also made a couple of decrees that could be the starting point. So if the 70 weeks, which for those who don't know what we're talking about, we're just talking about a period of 490 years. If that period of time began with Cyrus's decree, that's a lot earlier than if it started with one of Artaxerxes' decrees. Now, almost every popular Bible prophecy scholar would like to start it at either the first or second decree of Artaxerxes. However, the decree of Cyrus, which was earlier, seems much more to be descriptive of what is supposed to be decreed. And it's far more important than the decrees of Artaxerxes. So, you know, one would think the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC would actually be the better one to start with. The problem is the whole period is supposed to be 490 years, and it reaches to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, if you start with Cyrus's decree, that's 538 years before the birth of Christ, and that's more than 490. Which means that people say, I guess we better start with a later date to make it work out right. And so they pick one of the Artaxerxes decrees to start with. That's the typical thing. Now, what you're saying is those years before BC may not have been so perfectly calculated. It may be that Cyrus's decree is really much closer to the time of Christ than is commonly thought. Now, an author named Philip Morrow and another before him named Ansi wrote books about this very suggestion. They say, you know, part of that period, how we date the beginning of the Persian Empire, that's the decree of Cyrus at the beginning of the Persian Empire, we determine how early that was by calculating how long the Persian Empire was and then the Greek Empire after and the Roman Empire after that. And so we calculate the length of time of those combined empires to reach the date of Christ from the time of Cyrus. Now, the problem is, in the Bible, in Daniel, it says there's going to be three or possibly four rulers of Persia. But our standard dating system is based on the calculations of Ptolemy, an astronomer, the 2nd century AD, much later. And he identified 10 kings of Persia. And therefore, the length of the Persian Empire is thought to be much longer with 10 emperors, 10 kings, than it would be if there were only 4 kings, which means that Ptolemy's dates place the beginning of the Persian Empire a lot earlier, because you've got to fit 10 kings into there before the Greeks conquered them. And so you've got to start it earlier, and the traditional Ptolemaic date is 538 BC. But if there were only 3 or 4 kings of the Persian Empire, then that would place the beginning of it a lot later, and there will be 4 kings between that and Alexander the Great. And it might well place it 80 years later, which would make it fall right within the date required for Cyrus's decree. This is complicated. I expect that I've lost everybody. I can't go into this more. But the truth is that Ptolemy's date that everyone has been using may not be accurate. Josephus, for example, I think said that the Persians had 7 kings. The Bible seems to say 3 or 4, and Ptolemy said 10. So the length of the Persian Empire is in dispute, which means the beginning of it, in terms of how long before the time of Christ it began, would be in dispute, depending on how long it really was. Ptolemy is not infallible. He may be correct, but we don't know that he is. And there are some factors that make us wonder. And therefore, it is not impossible to say Cyrus's decree was the decree, but it actually happened a lot later than 538 BC. It was perhaps more like, 450 BC, if you calculate the different reigns of the kings. Anyway, this is something I'm afraid we would all love to have a definitive answer to, but I don't think we're going to get one. I think it's one of those things that it's a possibility out there. I appreciate your call, but I'm sympathetic with your sentiments. Okay, we're going to talk to, I think it's Sunel in Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. My question is regarding homosexual marriage in a committed relationship. So other than saying that the Bible says so, is there any other way that could be explained what is wrong with that? It's victimless. There is no victim there.
Okay. So you're talking about same-sex marriage, and you're saying, is there any other way that can be explained? I'm sorry, than what? Than what way? Other than what?
Other than saying that the Bible says so. I mean,
I'm sorry, I'm not understanding those words. Other than saying that,
other than the Bible, other than other looking than at the Bible, quoting the Bible, other than, is there any other way?
Other than that, the Bible says so. Okay, that's what you're saying. Other than that, the Bible says so. Is there any arguments against it? Well, sure. It depends on what you think marriage is. If you think marriage is just, an arrangement for people to enjoy sex together, then if we didn't have the Bible, and many pagan societies didn't, they'd find no reason to forbid it. Why not? Why not let same-sex people get married? If marriage is just for having sex, same-sex people already are having sex. Why not let them call it marriage if they want to? Without the Bible, you wouldn't really have any argument for it. You might argue that homosexual sex has reasons to be avoided without any concern for the Bible. For example, the diseases that are almost unique to that kind of behavior, the fact that it doesn't produce offspring for the next generation. So if a society was, for example, significantly given over to same-sex marriages, there'd be a significant plunge in the birth rate for the next generation. That's not usually good for a society. Those would be secular considerations, health, societal, and so forth, but they wouldn't be moral issues. And the Bible makes it a moral issue. Now, the reason the Bible says it's a moral issue is because God has defined marriage. You see, people who aren't Christians usually think that marriage is something that people made up. Society came up with it as a, just a way to procreate and so forth. And therefore, since society created marriage, society gave it its original definitions and can redefine it different ways if they want to. But the Bible says, no, society didn't invent marriage. God did. God made marriage to be a picture of something eternal and spiritual, of Christ and the church. That's the mystery of marriage, Paul said, that God created it for. Now, therefore, a Christian thinks marriage is something very specific, and God is the one who tells us what it is, because he invented it. You can do things different than what God said, but calling them marriage would not be legitimate. You can have, for example, a society can choose to give same-sex couples the right to a civil partnership, but when you give it the name marriage, you've suddenly intruded into a realm that we don't have any particular authority to tamper with. God is the one who defines marriage. He certainly does not define it as same-sex marriage. He made marriage to allow procreation. And also Jesus said, when he was asked about divorce, he said, well, marriage is a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one. So Jesus went with God's definition of marriage too. And that's why Christians do. Now, some people who call themselves Christians don't. And I suspect that one of two things, either they aren't really Christians, or they may be Christians, but they simply don't think very much about what the Bible teaches about things. And either way, shame on them. Anyway, that would be my answer. Outside the Bible, marriage could be still defined as a man and woman because marriage might be seen as a need to procreate. But if it has the higher meaning that the Bible gives it of Christ and the church, then it's totally untamperable with. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We've got another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to help us stay on the air. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name still is Steve Gregg, and I am hosting for the next half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or maybe a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to talk about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That can be confusing because of all the eights and fours. It's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go back to the phones right away and talk to Gilbert from Gardena, California.
Gilbert, hello,
welcome
Robert.
To The Narrow Path. Hi.
I have a question concerning suicide. And the reason I have this question is because a close relative of mine committed suicide. My problem with it is, my biggest problem with it is that he was a minister. Now, I've heard that he thought that suicide was something that could be forgiven. And that called me to study. And everything I have found in my study is that, no, it's not forgiven. Do you have any other opinion on that?
Well, first of all, you and I agree that suicide is a grievous sin. Whether it's something God can forgive or not is what we're exploring. But the truth is, the Christian should never commit a sin saying, oh, it's okay, God will forgive me. The Christian is a person who's committed to obedience to God. That's what obeying Jesus. That's what a Christian is, a follower of Jesus. And therefore, a Christian doesn't reason, at least as a Christian they don't, oh, this is a sin that I'm going to do, but I'll do it anyway because I can be forgiven. Now, true, Christians do stumble. Christians do fall into sin, and but they're not calculating how to take advantage of the grace of God, because Christians really want to be holy. They sin out of weakness, of course. Now, it's possible that someone may commit suicide out of weakness. That's not for me to judge. God may, but I will say this: God can forgive all sin. If someone is one of His children. Now, we know that we should confess sin, and if you commit suicide, then you kind of seem to lose your opportunity to confess afterwards. And so some people say, since you can't confess or repent of suicide because it's your final act and repentance would have to come afterward to be another act, Therefore, you never get forgiven. Now, my view, as I understand the New Testament, is that we do repent of our sins. We do confess our sins, but not because God rejects us when we sin and won't accept us again until we repent. God knows, and Jesus himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our hearts want to live a holy life, but we stumble. It's not like when my child has done something wrong, I disown them. But I do want them to repent of it. I do want them to stop doing the wrong things. I mean, a person who loves God, and by definition that would be what a Christian is going to be sorry if they sin. They don't really want to be sinning. They want to live a holy life, but they sometimes fall. And they're sorry about it when they realize they've done so. And in their sorrow, they repent and ask for forgiveness in order to, let God know this is not what I plan to be doing. It's not what I want to do. But I don't believe that as soon as they sin, they're disowned. When I commit a sin, I don't think God disowns me. I don't think you lose your salvation because you commit a sin. But that doesn't mean that I don't want to confess it or I don't want to repent of it. I mean, repenting and confessing is simply my desire to come clean with God. But it's not something that, makes him forgive me, I believe. I believe that God is quite able to forgive people unilaterally if they are his, if their hearts are his. And so I believe Jesus kind of forgave the disciples for falling asleep when he told them to stay awake and pray because he knew their spirit was willing. They knew their hearts. He knew their hearts were his, but their flesh was weak. Now, because of that, my view is that though Christians should never sin, and if they do sin, they should confess and repent, and will do so if they have the opportunity, there might be a sin which, if they commit it, they may die suddenly and not have the opportunity to repent. Let's just say a person who struggled with alcohol, they've been sober, they're following Jesus. One night they accidentally or weakly drink too much. They go driving and they get in a wreck and die. And they die, drunk. And therefore, the last thing they did before they died was a sin. I don't think that God decides whether they're saved or not by whether they had the opportunity to repent, but whether he knows their heart is such that they would repent the next day if they lived, that like any sin, they would be sorry for it because they love God. A person who loves God can be weak, and I don't know about the pastor who commits suicide. I don't know how premeditated that was, how sudden it was. But I will say the fact that someone's last act is a sin does not mean necessarily that God can't forgive it. The question is their life a sin? Is their life a following of Christ punctuated by accidental and weak sins of which, it kind of goes against what they really want? Their flesh is weak, but the spirit is truly willing to obey God. If that's the case, then the fact that the last thing that they did was one of their sins does not mean that God can't forgive it. It doesn't mean that God suddenly doesn't recognize them as his child. We're not going to heaven because the last thing we did was a good thing. We're going to heaven because we are Christ's followers, because we are God's children. And if committing a sin means suddenly I'm no longer a child of God, well, then it's a bad deal if the last thing I do is sin. Certainly, I'm lost. But I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think the Bible teaches you go to heaven if the last thing you did was a good thing rather than a bad thing. That'd be kind of like salvation by works. We're saved by belonging to Christ because we want to believe in him and we want to follow him, even though we do so failingly. So I'm going to say I can't answer for God about this, but I don't think that the argument which says that a person, because they can't repent of suicide, cannot necessarily go to heaven, I don't know that that really holds up under cross-examination. I think that may be assuming a different concept of salvation than what I believe the New Testament teaches. But having said that, I believe that no Christian should agree to sinning in any way. Our goal is to be like Christ. Our goal is to be pleasing to God. Our goal is to be obedient. And therefore, whether it's killing yourself or any other sin, Christians should be totally averse to it. They might fall into certain sins that they are in fact averse to because the flesh is weak, but it's their aversion to sin in general that decides whether their heart belongs to the Lord or not. At least that's the way I understand New Testament teaching about salvation. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for the loss of your loved one. Joe from Buck County, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. It's been a while since I called you. I started sending a modest contribution to your ministry. I appreciate you very much.
Thank you.
And I usually just listen to your podcast, but you've been a great help to me with your debates concerning Calvinism and your teaching, and also your debates with folks concerning does the law apply today, or does the Sabbath apply today?
Sure.
Awesome stuff. Really, really benefited greatly. It was blessed by your teaching. And if you remember, I'm the full preterist from Bucks County.
Okay.
But even so, I appreciate you. I love you. I just want to let you know that. That's all.
Great. Did you have a question or just wanted to say that?
No. It's been a while since I touched base with you. And I just want you to know that I just appreciate you very much. And I appreciate your teaching. And I like your honest approach to Scripture.
Well, thank you, brother.
You got it.
God bless you. Okay, you too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Mark from Connecticut. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mark? You know what? I think yesterday we had a call from Mark in Connecticut, and when I activated the line, there was no one there. I don't know if it's a problem with that line. I think it was on the same line, too. But anyway, I can't keep you on if you're not there, Mark. Call back. Maybe we'll get another line, be able to talk to you. I'm sorry. I certainly welcome you to be part of the program. We have a follow-up question from Sunil, who called earlier. I guess I'll put him on, although there's some other people who need to get a chance. Yes, welcome, Sunil. What's up?
Yeah. So the last point you made about the marriage is that it is like it's a picture of the church and the Christ.
Yes.
So one question is, why can't a same-sex marriage also be that? I mean, the gender may not be the main point in that picture of Christ and church. It may be about the love and care and providing and so on.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
second,
why can't...
Yeah,
go ahead.
And a quick point, a second point on that is it possible that God may tolerate, just like he tolerated polygamy, right, in the Old Testament, though that's not a perfect picture of one man, one woman, but still he tolerated polygamy. So is it possible that he may take that as a tolerable thing?
Okay. Yeah, thank you for your call. I'll answer that. One call is, if marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, isn't it just as possible that a same-sex marriage could reflect Christ in the church as another one? And the other question is, since God tolerated polygamy in the Old Testament, which was not an ideal marriage, is it possible that he tolerates same-sex marriage, which is certainly not the ideal marriage of the Bible? Well, on the second thing, it's interesting that though polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, certainly was not advocated, homosexual sex was not tolerated in the Old Testament. In other words, God was tolerant of some things, but not of that. Same-sex unions were not tolerated, just like adulterous unions or other fornication was not tolerated. There was a penalty for that. It was absolutely forbidden. We might say, well, what's the difference? I mean, polygamy is bad. Same-sex marriage is subnormal. Can't God just, put up with it? Well, let him decide that. Let him say whether he does or not. In his own words, we do see he tolerated the one, but he was very intolerant of the other. We never find any contrary teaching to that when we come to the New Testament. In fact, homosexual sex is among the types of fornication that Paul lists that are intolerable. You know, Paul lists things that if people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of those things is fornication. Now, fornication is, in the Bible, any form of sex that's not according to biblical marriage definitions. The only place for sex that God designed it for is within a biblical marriage. And biblical marriage is a man and a woman. So outside of that, a man and a woman are not allowed to have sex. A man and a man, a woman and a woman, an animal and a person, all of those kinds of things are not within biblical marriage, and therefore they're all fall under the category of fornication. And Paul said twice, once in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and the other was in Galatians 5, verses, I guess it's 19 through 21. He lists things that he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And fornication is on both lists. And so if I were a fornicator, whether straight or gay, I mean, you can be a straight fornicator or a gay fornicator, but if I was any kind of fornicator, I'd say, yeah, I don't want to be on that list. I don't want to be in that list that Paul says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, if my sex life is more important to me than God, well, that's a choice I can make. I'd say, well, I don't care much about God or his kingdom, but I really am into sex and my sex life defines me. Well, people often do that very thing. And that's obviously within their power to do, but they're not going to get into the kingdom of God. So it's a matter of deciding who is your Lord, your sex drive or God. And for a great number of people, their sex drive would have to be the answer they'd give, because they do nothing to displease their sex drive, but they do plenty to displease God, and it doesn't really bother them that God is displeased. So no, I don't think that the tolerance of homosexuality is ever seen in the Bible, although the tolerance of other subnormal situations, sometimes it's divorce, polygamy, these are not normal things. They are tolerated in the Old Testament, but homosexual behavior was not tolerated any more than adultery was, which is, of course, heterosexual. Both were intolerable in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we don't have any part of the Bible that changes anything about that. So if we think that God has changed his mind, we're simply making up our own new books of the Bible, because all the books of the Bible that are there disagree with us. And, you know, we don't have to believe the Bible, but those of us who do should agree with it. If we believe in the Bible, we should agree with what it says. Now, could a same-sex marriage reflect Christ in the church? No, because it's not, because the Bible indicates that that behavior itself is sin. Christ's relationship with the church doesn't involve any sin. More than that, the Bible says that God specifically made male and female to reflect a difference as well as a union. Man and his wife, the Bible says, become one flesh. So a man and woman in a marriage become one, but they're still different. They're a male and a female. And the maleness of the male is supposed to, I guess, correspond in some important ways with the role of Christ in the relationship. And the femaleness has features that correspond with the church's role. So I don't think that by eliminating one of those factors, eliminating the male or the female, we can have anything like what God had in mind to depict Christ and the church. I do appreciate your question. Let's talk to Orlin in Nampa, California. Is it Nampa, California? Hi, Orlin.
Hi. Welcome. My question is regarding the Torah or Babel. I don't quite understand it, and I have a hard time accepting it, because I believe it took place in the Mideast, and yet there's so many languages throughout this globe. Maybe you could explain it to me where I could accept it.
I'm sorry, what is the problem with it? There's so many languages. What?
Isn't that where all languages were started?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I have a hard time accepting it.
Yeah, a lot of people do, but I mean, we can believe the Bible or disbelieve it.
If you explained it to me, maybe I don't understand it right.
Okay. Well, see, I'm not finding what the problem is. If you just say I don't accept it, well, the problem is your failure to accept what the Bible says. That's the problem.
The reason I don't, it's not that I don't want to accept it. I find it difficult.
Okay, and where does the difficulty lie? That's what I'm wondering about. Wherein is your difficulty?
The Tower of Babel is supposed to have been in the Mideast, I imagine. Right.
You mentioned that. I'm needing information that you haven't mentioned yet, because you have not told me why.
Well, all
it's
the
a
languages
problem.
Like Native American or Indonesia and these.
Well, all of those people. All of those people around the world came from the people who survived the flood, right? And it says in Genesis 11 that a couple of generations after the flood, and there was no population anywhere else in the world, they were all in one place. It says they were specifically in one place and they all spoke one language. That is, all of Noah's descendants were, of course, speaking the same language.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then,
I never picked up that point, I guess.
Yeah.
That makes more sense.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so in other words, at the time of the Tower of Babel, there weren't already independent groups living in North America and Australia and, you know, places that had their own languages. There weren't people there yet. All the people had been wiped out by the flood, and this is only a couple generations later, so everybody's like a fairly recent descendant of the same family of Noah. They all speak the same language, but as they multiplied and became rebellious, God divided them up into language groups, and some of them went to North America, some of them went to Australia, some of them went to other places and took their languages with them. So that's what the Bible is saying.
About what time in history, B.C., did this happen?
Well, the flood is generally calculated to be about 2,500 years before Christ, so about 4,500 years before our time.
And then two generations.
Yeah, two or three generations afterwards, yeah. So,
okay,
probably,
so roughly about 2,200.
Probably so, which is just not very long before the time of Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, so this might be a couple centuries before Abraham.
Oh, really? It's before the Hebrew race, then, I see.
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
Makes more sense. Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, so Barbara from Roseville, Michigan is next. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, and thank you for taking my call. Okay, uh-huh. My question is regarding Queen Esther and all the virgins that went unto King, I guess, Ahasuerus, however you say his name, and she pleased him the most. Did the king treat all these virgins like harlots, and that's what's meant by pleased him the most? I've been tossing this around, and I don't know what that means. How did he treat them?
Yeah, you're wondering when all these candidates for queen were gathered together for King Ahasuerus, and mm-hmm. Esther one of them, did he sleep with them all? I mean, before choosing
yeah.
one? I think we're to understand that he did, in fact. But here's the thing. A previous caller said that the Bible tolerates polygamy in the Old Testament. It does. These women were not treated like harlots. The one that was not chosen to be the queen became concubines. Now, concubines are like a wife. They don't have quite the full status of a free woman, but they are like slave wives. So there's a sense in which even Abraham had concubines. The concubines, God doesn't tolerate that now, but he didn't say anything against it back then. And especially in pagan lands, like that was Persia. That wasn't even a Jewish country, so they had pagan religion. And therefore, it wasn't unusual for a king to have a large harem. Even Solomon had, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, a concubine wasn't like a harlot. A concubine was like a wife of lesser stature than the free wife. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, each of these women who came into King Ahasuerus, they didn't go back and marry other people, They remained concubines. They remained under the care of his eunuchs, as part of his harem. But they weren't chosen to be queen. So in a sense, his taking them in was his adopting them as concubines, Esther herself being among them. But of them all, she was the one that favored him, or he favored her and made her the queen.
Okay, wow. Okay, thank you so, so very much.
It's a very different culture than the Christian culture we've been raised in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, Barbara. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Mark, who was not able to get through before, is back. Mark from Connecticut on a different line. Hopefully it works. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
First off, thank you very much for the topical lectures that you put out. I listen to them quite often. And it's just phenomenal, the work that you have done putting all that information together and making that resource available. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
My question, because I heard you talking about time frames earlier on, is why is it that in the Bible, now God obviously can do whatever he wants, but why does he always or often symbolize things and then explain them for example, in Daniel with the statue of whatever, And then down the road, they'll say, well, this is that and that is this. Or even in Revelations, they may say, he goes, oh, I saw him with the seven golden lampstands. Now, the golden lampstands are the churches, it says. Why not just say, you know, well, the time frame from here to here is going to be 490 years. And in front of me are the seven churches. And you know, why are there always, and sometimes they're not explained what they are. But why wouldn't he just say it
without the symbolism? Yeah, okay.
Correct.
Well, I think the answer in most cases is we're talking about visions or dreams that are pictorially depicting things that are going to happen. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I think you're referring to, with the image with the head of gold and the chest of silver, and these represent kingdoms. You've got Daniel's four beasts that come out of the sea in Daniel 7. They represent four kingdoms, and Revelation, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. I think the reason is because the symbols actually tell us something about the nature of the things, but they aren't the things themselves. How would you simply portray four actual empires? I mean, the empires are made up of buildings and people and kings and multiple kings who follow each other and so forth. That'd be a very complex thing to see. But to say, no, there's a image has a head of gold, that's immediately, you can picture that. And then to be told, okay, the head of gold, that represents the Babylonian Empire. It's a simplification in many cases. I mean, if John's on the island of Patmos and he sees seven lampstands that represent the seven churches, well, the other alternative is just show him the seven churches. But what's that going to look like? I mean, he's going to have all the Christians in these seven churches there on the island with him, and he sees all their faces and so forth. I mean, it's easier to just say, okay, the church is, in fact, the light of the world, and therefore it's like a lampstand, and these seven lamps will represent those seven churches. I mean, we might say, well, I wish he wouldn't do it that way, but he did it that way, and that's how he did it.
But why would you say 7 weeks instead of, or 7 times 7 weeks instead of, I don't know, what the calculation is, 490 years?
Yeah, the reason for that is that Daniel at that time had been sitting and reading the book of Jeremiah in chapter 25, where it was predicted that the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. And Daniel was realizing that at the time he was reading it, 70 years had almost passed. And so he says, wow, God has been dealing with our people for these 70 years. I'm going to ask God what comes next. And when God revealed, he says, well, there's going to be not 70, but 70 times seven more. It's like when Peter said, Lord, shall I forgive man seven times? Just no, 70 times seven. And I think that, Daniel was contemplating the 70 years of captivity, which was in the book of Jeremiah that he was currently reading, and which he was living through, and he was at the end of that period. So he wanted more insight of God's purposes. And God says, well, you've been reading and experiencing the 70 years. Now comes another period, not 70, but 70 times seven. Now, of course, even those numbers could be symbolic because seven is such a symbolic number for completeness. But it seems to work out mathematically that 490 years is the period of time that elapsed. So I think there's a reason in the context for the mention of 490 years as 70 times 7, because it connects verbally with the 70 years that were already on Daniel's mind. So I'm thinking that. Now, we might say, why did God use this symbol? Why did he even use symbols at all? I don't know. Why do authors do what they do? Authors have their own ideas of how they'd like to express something. God is an author, and this is how God revealed it. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.